Thank you, worship team. Scripture reading to preface our prayer time is from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 20. And God spoke these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day, keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservants, nor your animals, nor the alien within the gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." I'm going to spend just a little bit of time in silent prayer as you bring your thoughts concerning Exodus 20 or just whatever is going on in your heart, in your life, in your family, in your situation, in your work to the Lord. So let's spend a little bit of time just bringing your concerns to Him. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of praying to you, casting our cares on you, knowing that you care for us. Lord, we do pray for those who are suffering. Rick and Debbie back in Nebraska, Lord, give them grace for what they need. Pray for those recovering from illness among us. We know a few. Lord, bless them and help them as they're at home now. And Lord, these graduates, thank you for them. Thank you for the hard work that they've put in. And pray, Lord, that you would continue to guide them and be a strong part of their lives. Lead them going forward, Lord. Be with them. Protect them. We pray for Kate Lathan in the Czech Republic. Thank you for Kate. Pray that you would continue to help her with the language, that you give open doors with the students she's working with and the neighbors around there. Bless their fellowship, to Lord, the church they're planting there. in the Czech Republic. We pray that you give them success, Lord, and that you would break into the culture and the people and show them who you are. And Lord Jesus, we pray again, as we've done before, that you would be honored and glorified in this time. As we listen, as we pray and think, as we meet and eat and enjoy one another's company, Jesus, be honored. You're the reason we gather. And we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, in recent years, the number of court cases that have been filed in the United States has gone up. For the years that there were records, in 2020, there were 61 million cases filed in the U.S. In 2021, there were 64 million cases. In 2023, there were 68.5 million cases filed in the United States. People love to sue one another. Isn't that exciting? Considering that in a court case, there are at least two parties, right? There's the one who sues and the one who's getting sued. And if you take this, the figure of 68.5 million, you get 137 million people in our country that are in the process of either being sued or suing one another. And the population of the United States is 330 million, roughly. And so you got a sizable chunk of people involved in lawsuits in our country. That's pretty crazy. I think people are looking to just make it a quick payday if they can do that. And I think that was the case with one man in Texas a few years back. His name was Manuel Garcia, and who stood beneath a dangling sign at outside of a Walmart for 2 days. And he was hoping that that sign would fall on him and knock him out. Why would you want that? Well, Manuel posted on Facebook the very reason why he wanted that sign to fall on him. Picture of himself with the sign. He's waiting for the P in pharmacy to fall down and knock him out. He had a caption of the picture of himself waiting outside of Walmart that says, "Waiting for the P to fall on me so I'll be able to sue Walmart." Now, you would think that would be entered in as evidence in the courts, you know, that it would really short-circuit himself, but oh well. That would be like winning the litigation lottery, would it not? Isn't that what everybody's after when they try to sue other people? You can just sue your way to happiness. I'm facetious. Don't listen to me, kids. Not just a 21st century problem, however. It was back in the first century as well, and people had a problem with suing one another in the church at Corinth. Now, you might not have a problem suing other people in church. I hope you don't. But back in the day, some believers in Corinth did, and Paul had to write about it. He caught wind of it when he was in Ephesus, and he wrote to them, telling them, don't do this. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, we are in a series in 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 6 today. We're going to look at the first 8 verses. You can turn in your Bibles and read there. We're going to get going. Let's look at it. "If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters." All right, back in the day in Corinth, they had disputes in church. Disputes are nothing new, right? Do we have disputes in our church? Yeah, go ahead and admit it. We're human beings. We can have disputes with one another very well. We always will, thanks to our sinful human nature. There'll be disputes in church until we get taken home to the Lord. But the problem in Corinth, they had disputes too, but it was how they handled the dispute. What did they do with that? Well, our big idea for today is the same as the title for the message, and there it is right there, in disputes, act like Jesus. So you know we're going to have disputes. You can act like somebody else and do something crazy, sue somebody, or you can act like Jesus, and we're going to look at what Jesus would do a little later. That'll be clear as we go on. I hope you're taking notes today. The first point for you today is, number one, the problem. I think that's easy. We just talked about the problem. These believers had a dispute, a grievance against other people in the church. Conflicts are inevitable. Grievances happen. But these guys took it to a whole nother level. And when they took it to court, and it wasn't a Christian court. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? See, they trusted unbelievers to deal with their issues more than they trusted the believers themselves. I mean, that's kind of crazy. And they were so serious about what they did that they decided to sue one another, take them to court. Now, don't you think that Christian love and witness went right out the window with this, so far that it's in the next county? When you're suing people within the church, what does Jesus say about this very thing? A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples. How will they know? If you love one another. So witness is gone when we do this kind of thing. What would the unbelievers in Corinth think about the fact that somebody in the church is suing one another, about the disciples there? Is it possible to love somebody and sue them at the same time? Your Honor, I love this guy deeply, but I'm just suing him for the loss of the cow, but also for unspecified emotional damages. It's just not right. I don't think you can do that. There's an inherent selfishness going on when you're suing somebody and trying to get something from them, and a lack of trust in God that He will work things out. Okay, that's the problem. Point number one, that's the problem. Point number two, is this the solution? What solution do we have here? Now, what would you say to somebody who has a grievance with somebody else in church? Would you encourage them to work it out? Would you tell them, I'm going to pray for you? Or would you say, here's the name of my lawyer, I hope you sue their pants off? And that's what happened in Corinth. What should they have done? What's a tack they should have taken there? What does Paul say in the passage? Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Somebody in the church got to be able to do that, right? They should have taken care of the issue within the church themselves. Now, let me give you a little disclaimer on this. I'm not talking about criminal matters, criminal issues here. Last week, I used the example from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, from Fort Worth, Texas, where the newspaper there examined 412 allegations of abuse within the church, in a bunch of churches. 412 allegations of abuse. And see, that's something that you don't just, well, we'll take care of this in-house. You really, on a criminal issue, you should be talking to proper authorities there. Because why do that? Because the tendency is to sweep it under the rug. And that investigative report from the Fort Worth Star-Telegram found that out, is what was tendency into churches. You have an issue of a criminal matter of abuse or something like that. They want to sweep it under the rug, and we'll just take care of it in-house, and nobody will know. And then that person went on to another church, and nobody knew about it, and it kept going. But in Corinth, we're talking about non-criminal issues. That is, disputes or grievances, small claims stuff. That's the kind of thing you use arbitration for. Somebody reneged on a promise they had, or somebody's cow got through a fence and ate all your vegetables, or someone else insulted your family heritage. You don't run to the county courthouse for those kind of things. You just file charges. You talk it out. What should you do when these kind of things crop up in church? Let me give you a few examples. Letter A, if you're taking notes, you search the scriptures. What does the Bible say? What does scripture say about the issues you're going through? Look that up and try to deal with it according to the scriptures. Letter B, you look for somebody older and wiser. You got to find somebody who's been around for a while, longer than you have, and you can talk to them about how they would handle a certain situation. A group of guys, retired guys, used to meet together in, I think it was Salt Lake City. And they met at a deli, and they got tired of talking about all their, you know, solving the world's problems every Saturday. And they decided to do something different. And so they got a cardboard table, and they went to the local farmer's market in the city, and they set up a free advice booth. And, in fact, here's a picture of it. Here's the sign. Old coots giving advice. It's probably bad advice, but it's free. Now, I'm a coot, and I've always thought this would be a great idea. If you're with me on this, I would love to do something like this. Find a farmer's market, set up a table, and just talk to people. Offer to pray or to offer to give them advice. What a fantastic idea. People started showing up. To their surprise, people came to them. And so every week on a Saturday morning, 30 to 40 people would stop by the table and ask questions like, how can I find someone to love? Or, have I put in enough time at my job so that I can ask for a one-week vacation? Or, how can we keep the romance in our marriage alive? Those kind of questions. So every Saturday they gather, and one old coot said this, it's a way for a person to get an outside opinion from somebody who has nothing to gain. What a great idea. Fantastic idea. Anybody consider themselves a coot here? All right, look around, people, if you're younger. You graduates, if you need a coot, we're your people right here. Letter C is this. You ask someone who has the gift of wisdom. The gift of wisdom. Now, in the church that I came before I came here, there was a guy on staff there who had the gift of wisdom. And many of us went to him and said, what would you do in this situation? What do you think about this? And he had great examples. I mean, God gave him that gift. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there's given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. God is, what a great gift God has given to the church. And you can find somebody who's got that and talk to them about that. And then letter D, you ask other believers. You're up against some grievance or some dispute or some situation. Talk to other believers about, talk to us seasoned citizens about what we have gathered through the years of experience. There's an old saying, I think it's from Will Rogers. This one, you remember this? Good judgment comes from experience. Experience comes from bad judgment. Is there anybody here who's got good judgment because they had bad judgment, bad experiences? I mean, I'll freely raise my hand on that one. Live long enough that there's been stuff that goes on and you learn because you did the wrong thing or something happened, that kind of thing. So, those are several ways you can deal with an issue, a grievance, find out what God says about it, talk to other people. And it's all better than running to a lawyer who advertises on a bus bench. Find somebody who can really help you. Now, again, I say criminal matters, you probably deal to the proper authorities. But when we'll meet disputes and grievances and these small claim stuff with scripture and wise people and gift of wisdom and other things like that. So if you need help in this area, talk to a home group leader. Talk to somebody you respect, an older person in the church, one of the elders, myself, Pastor Rick, a trusted and a more experienced friend. They're all over here. We'll help you find one if you need to find one. All right. So that's the solution. That's what they should have done. Now we look at why they should have done it that way. And then number three is the reason. Here's the reason. There are two reasons we should do things God's way when it comes to having grievances or disputes against people. The first one is implied, and the second one is spoken in the text that we looked at today. What's the implied reason why we should deal with this in the proper way in the church? Here it is. What a horrible example this is to the outside world. Wouldn't you agree with that? What a horrible example this is, that you got two believers in the same church that go to a non-Christian court and they're dueling, duking it out between the two. What would those lawyers think about that? What would the judge think that they went to about those Christians that were suing one another in the church? Would they ever be tempted to attend that church? Would they ever be tempted to become a member of that church when they know that this is what's going on between two people? What would people outside the church think of the God who supposedly inhabits these two who are suing one another? I can guess what they'd think. But let me give you an example. There's a pastor back east a while back called Steve Shogren, and he has a book called Changing the World Through Kindness. And in that book he writes, this is what he says, "Not long after we moved into our first house in California, before he moved back east, my wife Janie and I picked up on a tension between a couple of neighbors. One was a very outspoken churchgoer, the other one was an unbeliever. The unchurched man struck up a conversation with me as we were both working in our yards. 'Hey, Steve, aren't you a pastor?' I listened as this troubled man opened up about the neighbor that he'd never understood. And he unfolded a long history of numerous conflicts over small issues. Then he looked up and sighed. 'Ah, but the most recent problem takes the cake. We received a letter from his attorney threatening to sue us if we don't trim a tree that borders his yard. It seems strange he just didn't come over and ask me to take care of the tree. Instead, he went to his attorney.' With a little wink, this unchurched man continued, 'You know, I was getting ready to trim that tree anyway, but now there's no way I'm going to do anything until he forces me. I'll be glad to go to court so I can have a story to tell about being sued by Christians over a tree.'" What kind of example is that to other people about how Christians handle things? Now, again, this is not a dispute between two believers, obviously, but the idea still stands. Where's the love? Where is the witness in this situation? John 17 says this, "I and them," Jesus praying for us and others who will believe, "I and them and you and me so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me." I mean, Jesus has his eyes on the world and he wants us to do things his way and so that they come to know him. Okay, that's the implied reason why we do things God's way, why we work it out, because it's a witness to the unbelieving world, the way we do things. Here's the spoken reason why we do things God's way. Do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life we are going to judge? See, Paul is saying that there's a time in the future when you and I may be called on to judge other people. We're going to judge the world. We're going to judge angels. Now, that may mean, in effect, that we don a black robe, sit behind a bench, have one of those gavels in our hands, and listen to disputes and make a ruling. That may be the case, and God sets us to go on that. Or we may be seated with Jesus as he judges others, and we give him input, which is kind of a mind-blowing idea. Either way, it's a heady enterprise, is it not, that you and I would be involved in judging other situations, people, the world, angels, good and bad, in the future. Is that anywhere else in Scripture? That kind of happens? Yes, there are. Let's look at some of those verses. Jesus in Revelation. "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne." What an amazing thing. Look at the next passage here. Jesus said to them, his disciples, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Wow. John the Revelator gets a glimpse of the millennium, and this is what he says. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. That could be in our future. And if that's the case in the future, why can't we judge trivial disputes between one another? What's going on here? Why not? Absolutely, we should. look to one another and look at those things. Wouldn't it be a trip to either judge other people, but to sit with Jesus on his throne, with him? Can you imagine sitting with him on his throne? And he'll lean over and go, what do you think we should do here? And you go, well, it seems kind of unfair. I agree. I mean, it's just not a heady thing. Amazing. That's where we're looking to. That's where we're headed. Now, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. We're going to look at the rest of the chapter next week. How would you apply this message? I mean, what's to apply? Yeah, okay, don't sue one another. All right, we get that. But is there anything that's more, you know, I don't think any of us are in danger of suing one another. At least I don't think so. I haven't heard. I hope not. But how might we apply this? I think there's a way that every single one of us can apply this passage today. And here it is, number four, the application. Be wronged. Be wronged. Wow. That's a tough one. What does Paul say? The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? I mean, that's as we said back in the day, a heavy revy. That's a tough one. Paul makes an excellent point. Look, if you're going to sue somebody to get your own way, if you're going to scrape together all you can have to get your money back, and if you're going to try really hard to get your victory at the expense of another believer, haven't you already been defeated? Haven't you already lost? That's Paul's point here. Now, even the Greeks had heard of a decent way to do things, because in 350 years or so before the life of Christ, Plato said this: it's better to suffer wrong than to do wrong. The Corinthians weren't listening to their own Greek scholar, Plato. They were filing lawsuits against one another in their own fellowship. Paul's solution, his application: go ahead and be wronged. Go ahead and be cheated. Relax, put it into God's hands. But that's a tough pill to swallow, is it not? When somebody has wronged you, what rises within you? All that sense of justice. You want to get even. You want to make sure justice happens. Isn't God a God of justice? Absolutely he is. I mean, what if it was your financial loss due to somebody reneging on a contract? What if it was your goat that was killed? What if it was your child that was cheated? Don't you want justice to happen in those situations? Yes, it will, eventually. But there's something else going on here. And let me tell you about an old movie from 1950 called The Jackie Robinson Story. Jackie Robinson, baseball player, and that movie is about his life and challenges, and he starred in the movie. There's Jackie Robinson, the first black player to break the color barrier in major leagues. And it was a hard thing to do. In the movie, they give kind of an accurate description of what happened in the movie. The general manager of the Brooklyn Dodgers at the time was Branch Rickey, and he called in Jackie Robinson to his office and wanted to sign him to play on his team, the Brooklyn Dodgers. And Rickey asks, "What do you think, Jackie? You got guts enough to play the game no matter what happens? They're going to shout insults at you. They're going to come at you spikes first. They're going to throw at your head." "Well, they've been throwing at my head for a long time, Mr. Rickey." Rickey then fabricates a scenario. "Suppose I'm a player on the eve of an important game, and suppose I collide with you at second base, and I get up, you dirty black so-and-so, what do you do?" "Mr. Rickey, do you want a black ball player who's afraid to fight back?" Rickey says, "No, I emphatically, I want a ball player with the guts not to fight back. You got to do the job with base hits and stolen bases and fielding ground balls, Jackie, nothing else. Now, I'm playing you in the World Series, and I'm hot-headed, and I want to win the game. So I go into you spikes first. You jab the ball on my ribs. The umpire says out, and all I can see is your black face hanging over me. And I get up, and I punch you right in the cheek. What do you do?" Robinson thinks for a while. Says, "Mr. Rickey, I've got two cheeks."
Branch Rickey is very happy with that answer. He discusses his contract with Robinson, and as his Jackie's about ready to leave, Rickey says, "Remember one thing? No matter what happens in the ballpark, you can't fight back. That's going to be the hard part. You can't fight back." Robinson does turn the other cheek. He does suffer greatly from discrimination, yelled at, screamed, called names, and he holds back and does, in doing so, breaks the color barrier for a bunch of other players. He became a model of courage and humility. We can do that. Jackie Robinson did what the Apostle Paul told us to do. Be wronged. Be cheated. Go ahead. Don't fight back. Jackie also did what Jesus told us to do in Matthew chapter 5. And you know that passage. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Radical, radical instruction from Jesus. Right after that in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about loving your enemies even. More radical instruction. Now, did Jesus tell us to do this, or did he demonstrate it as well? He demonstrated. Absolutely, he did. Look at 1 Peter. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus did it before you and I ever had to do it. He did it before Jackie Robinson had to do it. And I think that was the impetus for both Branch Rickey and Jackie Robinson to be able to put up with that. I believe they were believers. So Christ suffered for us. He did this as an example for us to follow. You put up your hands and go, all right, I'm not going to fight. Jesus was wronged, was he not? He was cheated. What did he do? He trusted God that God would vindicate him in the right time and the right way and bring about justice and mercy together. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And that's what you and I can do. When we're up in a situation, somebody sues and something happens, we can say, Lord, it's in your hands. I give it to you. Remember our big idea in disputes, act like Jesus. The author of Hebrews gives an example of how that early church, that young church, acted when they were first full of the zeal of Jesus. He said this, "You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." Can you imagine joyfully accepting somebody coming and taking your stuff? What would that be like? Can you imagine that conflict within? I mean, we are a society that is so enamored with our stuff. I mean, that reminds me of the saints today in Nigeria and North Korea and China and other places, where they have their stuff taken and their homes taken or burned or their families taken and worse. How can you be joyful? How can you say you joyfully accept that because you knew that you yourself had better and lasting possessions? Because your focus was on the future. Your focus was on eternity, not on what you have right here and now, which is very brief, very fleeting. Life is short. You know that, don't you? I mean, I know that. Look at how fast life is gone. And I know some of you younger people. I was talking to a friend of mine a couple of years ago, and we both talked about, he's my age, and we both talked about when you're younger, you look forward into the future, and you just feel like you got decades and decades ahead of you. All this stuff, and you want to work on your family and your career and do things together. And then you get busy involved in that, and all of a sudden, at one point, you look back and you go, most of the decades are in back of me right now. And you go, I worked so hard in this career, and all of a sudden it's done, and now what? I mean, when was the last time you either said or heard somebody say, boy, the years just flew by? Right? They do. Trust me, they do. This June, Debbie and I will have been married 5 decades. And it went by so fast. And you go, how in the world did that happen? I mean, I can just think back to the beginning and parts in between. The temptation for me in thinking about that is to look back on younger and thinner times. But we should be looking ahead with anticipation to what really awaits us. Saints in Corinth were putting their possessions, their money, their self-justification above other believers and above what Jesus wanted. Where's the love? Where's the love for God and the love for other believers? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? The Corinthians needed an eternal mindset like the pilgrims had. When the pilgrims came to America in 1620, their governor and spiritual leader was William Bradford. Statue of Bradford here. We don't have any pictures of him, by the way. But that was Bradford. Now, you know him best because he was the guy who set up and led the first Thanksgiving back after a few years of some very rough dealings. Bradford was continued to be a spiritual leader through his life, and 37 years after he came to the New World, he found his life ebbing away. And he was dying slowly. His health declined. People started gathering around William Bradford. And it was at that point that he had a vision of the world to come. So he had people gather around his bedside. And he said this. This is a quote from him. The good Spirit of God has given me a pledge of happiness in another world and the first fruits of his eternal glory. He saw it. He saw that. And he died the next day with a smile on his face. Look to the eternal glory to come. When you hold up your hands and go, okay, I'll be wronged. Okay, I'll be cheated. Think about what is coming. And what this world is like pales in comparison. That's where all our real possessions are stored. So what if you get sued? So what if you lose things? Justice may elude you here in this life, but it will not in the next. God will see that justice absolutely happens. Justice and mercy together. So what if you don't have much in this life? So what if you just not a lot of riches? Well, wait for the world to come. And it's going to be glorious. You'll have everything you need. People get ready. There's a train a-coming. We're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. So go ahead and be wronged. Go ahead and be cheated. And look forward to the glories that await you and I. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these clear example of what, not just Jackie Robinson, but what Jesus did. And how they held back and they let other people do things and they put it into your hands. Lord, give us grace, would you, to put our lives into your hands and trust you for the things to come. Trust you for justice. Trust you that you'll work it all out. Lord, you're good at that way. You will do that, I know. Help us to have an eternal mindset to think about those things. Thank you, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.